Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Just a little bit of a heads up. On Monday and Tuesday of next week, those will be holidays here at the radio station. So our program Monday with Pastor Chuck Spomer will be recorded. Actually already is recorded. And our program on Tuesday with Pastor Kurt Taylor is also recorded. So we won't get to live Bible study until Wednesday of next week. We are live today. We like to call him a teacher of the church. He is the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton. He is Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We are on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in our radio station location, actually guests of the seminary, so it's always a privilege and a pleasure to welcome somebody from the seminary faculty here. And Dr. Brighton is, he just keeps on teaching and preaching and doing what he does, and is always in a joyful and upbeat mood, just like today. Of course, it is a pretty summer day. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, sir. Thank you.
How are you today?
Couldn't be better, unless we're in heaven.
Are you teaching this summer, or are you taking
some
time off?
No, I'm not teaching summer, but I'm teaching next school year, though.
Yeah? When? What will be the courses that Dr. Brighton will be teaching in the fall? Do you know that yet?
In the fall court, I'm teaching Revelation.
Can I take that class? I don't want to be a pastor or anything, but I would love to take that class. Could I do that?
You can come in as a visitor. I welcome you.
Really?
Sure.
You going to throw me out if I ask any tough questions?
Nope. I welcome them.
I'll have to think about that. When does that class typically meet, or do you know that yet?
It's not
like at 10 o'clock in the morning when you teach on Revelation.
Well, I don't have the time schedule.
Don't know that yet?
But it will meet three days a week, I know, for 55 minutes each day.
See, I can just like put a tape on in my office of me talking. I'll close the door, and then I'll just sneak down to the seminary, and I'll come to the Revelation class.
Well, you're welcome.
We're going to be talking about Mark chapter 8 today, and we're going to pick it up at verse 22. If you'd like to join us here today, our program is live. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you want to join us here on our live Bible study program, Sarah is taking the phone calls these days. She is pinch-hitting at the receptionist desk. So be kind to Sarah. That is Pastor Ron Rawls' daughter who is helping us out, while our regular receptionist Sally is having, some health issues dealt with. And so Sarah will take your call and get you lined up to come on the air here. Before we read here at verse 22, let's begin in prayer. Dr. Brighton, if you would, sir.
Lord, Heavenly Father, through your dear Son Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, open our hearts to your wonderful word. It's through your word alone that we have in the Holy Bible that we can come to believe in Jesus and be kept safe in our faith despite our daily sins. Bless us now as we share these last verses of chapter 8 in Mark. Touch us with your Holy Spirit that we can be encouraged in our faith, all to your honor and glory through Jesus, our wonderful Savior. Amen.
Amen. Well, before we went on the air here, you said something like, this is just a really beautiful part of Scripture. Why did you make that comment?
Well, first we have the healing of a blind man, and then verse 27 following, and well, clearly the end of chapter 8 and verse 1 of chapter 9, Jesus asks the disciples, whom do people say that I am? And then Peter makes a wonderful declaration, you're the Messiah. And then with verse, we'll look at that, verse 31, Jesus predicts prophetically his rejection, his death and resurrection. And then Peter kind of rebukes him, Lord, that's not to be. Well, then Jesus rebukes him, you don't understand why I have come. And then he says his wonderful words, if anyone wants to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. It's a beautiful, because these verses introduce then the transfiguration in chapter 9, verse 2, found, and that becomes a picture of Christ's glory at and after his resurrection.
You also made the comment that Luke was really the only one of the four Gospels that we can think of in chronological terms, Matthew, Mark, and John. We have to be careful that we don't necessarily think chronologically here. So as we go through this part today, which is leading up to the Transfiguration, is it correct to say that Jesus is getting close to Passion Week, or can we not make that claim?
Well, probably we don't know exactly how many months before his death and resurrection the Transfiguration took place, but for Mark, that's the first great high point in his gospel. Which you'll do, I guess, on Monday, well, anyway, a transfiguration. And then that transfiguration becomes a picture of the glory that Christ is going to earn for you and me by his death and resurrection. So he gives us things that lead up to the transfiguration. He may take them out of order to make a point. Then after the transfiguration, he relates things to us that Jesus said and did that leads us up to the cross and resurrection. And he may not give everything in chronological order because he wants to make a point. Jesus said this. Well, let me remind how he said this back here earlier, and so forth.
I want to ask you a question I think that puzzles me. And that is, as you look at the calling of the disciples or the apostles, in the beginning, and I think there's more detail on this than in other Gospels than we have necessarily in Mark, but as the calling takes place, it seems like the disciples are unencumbered. They just, Jesus says, follow me, and it says they leave their nets, they leave their fishing business, or Levi leaves his tax collector's booth, he just follows Jesus. They seem to be almost unchallenged in their faith. As they go along, and you would suspect that they would be more and more informed and they would listen to the teaching of Jesus and see the miracles, you would think that they would just grow. But actually, it looks like a deteriorating thing. So that by the time we get to the end of the section we did yesterday, he said to them, do you still not understand? They seem to be going backwards instead of forwards. Is that a correct way to view it?
Well, not necessarily. They are growing in their faith. The moment that we are converted to Jesus by the Holy Spirit through God's word and our baptism, like the disciples were called, we leave everything and turn to Jesus. But then we begin a pilgrimage following him through worship, reading the study of the Bible, and our daily work, whatever. And we constantly have to learn about Jesus. It's a growing process. And our old Adam interferes often. We doubt this. What does he mean by this? But it's a growing process as we follow Jesus. But the very moment that he called them, the very moment that Jesus calls us, we are saved. But then it's through a wonderful process of living with Jesus that we learn how to serve him, how to understand his word, and how to apply it to other people and help them to come to Jesus.
Let's begin reading at verse 22, where Mark writes, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, don't go into the village. Is there a comparison or a contrast to be made here, Dr. Brighton, with the disciples who had forgotten to bring bread in the previous section, and Jesus says, be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod, and they don't see what it is that he's talking about. They think he's talking about something else. It's almost like they see men walking around like trees. They just don't have clarity. Is there a contrast between that example and now Mark bringing this blind man into the text?
Well, we can certainly say this, that when Jesus heals us from any physical malady or illness, deafness or blindness or cancer, whatever it is, he would have us to see then that is a bodily, physical example, picture of how he would touch us and heal us spiritually to deliver us from death, sin, and hell, to live with him now by faith and then forever in heaven and the new earth after the resurrection. Yes, and so Jesus, the real eyesight he wants to give to us is not the eyesight of our eyes and our temporal body here, although he can do that too, like this blind man, but that becomes a sample, an encouragement. Look, I heal you, whatever it is. But that only becomes an encouragement. You know how the great healing I want to bring to you. Your soul, salvation from death and hell, forgiveness of sins by my death and resurrection.
Well, now you teach seminarians. You teach men who are of a variety of ages, because there are a lot of second career guys down at the seminary. They're in their 40s, maybe even their 50s, along with the guys who have just come out of their undergraduate studies and are now entering the seminary at age maybe, 26, something like that. And I'll bet you know what it's like to share teaching with them and get an answer back from them that sounds something like, you know, Dr. Brighton, I hear what you're saying. I'm trying to see it, but it's just not clear to me. Sort of the way this man responds here. Have you had that experience?
Oh, yes, and that's a wonderful learning process, and I encourage students to
ask.
You're
not frustrated because they don't get it right now?
Yes, and I encourage them to ask questions. Yes, that's a learning process. The first time that I saw Jesus in my heart, I was baffled as an adult. It's a learning process, yes, and I encourage them to ask such questions, yes, or to make such comments.
Why does Jesus spit on the man's eyes? Why does Jesus spit on and touch this man's tongue back here in chapter 7? He doesn't need to do that in order to effect this healing.
When we look at all the miracles that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, recite to us, oftentimes Jesus just says the word. Sometimes he touches them, whether the eyes in this man's case or the ears or the tongue, and we wonder how come he touched them in one case and not the other. We take it that what Jesus is doing, whenever I have an illness, I go to the doctor. And through the doctor, Christ can actually touch me, take out a diseased part of my body, or whatever. Other times, he heals me directly, by my faith and through his wonderful word. So Jesus is teaching us here, I use doctors and medicine, whatever, to heal you. But remember, I'm the one that's doing the healing, even though I'm using the doctor to help you, or medicine, or whatever. Other times, when that fails, or even before it happens, he can heal us directly by miracles, you call it. But actually, everything is a miracle, whether he touches us with the doctor or just by his word, like this blind man here.
What's your wife's first name?
I'm sorry?
What is your wife's first name?
Mary.
Mary. And I know you love her. You've commented many times. We ask you how she's doing, and you tell us that she's doing well. Does Mary ever have a bad hair day? You know, sometimes we talk about a bad hair day, you know, Dr. Brighton, where these ladies, they just can't quite get it together up there, and they're not too happy about it. And we say, well, Mary must be having a bad hair day. Was Jesus having a bad miracle day here? It seems that he couldn't quite get this done on the first try. That's kind of an unusual thing, isn't it?
Well, yes and no. It's a learning process. Jesus can assure us that our prayer is answered. He answers it partially with the Lord, so that he can draw us out all the more to depend upon him. Oh, Lord, please be with me today. Deliver me from this danger that I'm going to face, oh, Lord, whatever it is, physically or spiritual, whatever. And I believe that he will, but yet I kind of doubt. When he encourages me, I'll take care of you. But then because I'm doubting somewhat, he will kind of withdraw. Oh, Lord, help me. Connor, you got to help me. Audemars, hold on to him. Yes, I'll take care of you. I know it then. So Jesus can do this sometimes, yes.
So if I were to say, oh, well, that's an interesting way to look at it. I thought he was sort of in his, what we call the state of humiliation, and he left, you know, his divine powers back in heaven when he became a man. And so since he was in his state of humiliation, sometimes it didn't work for him that day. That would be a wrong view?
That'd be a wrong view, because he didn't leave his divine active power in heaven. He always had them, but he didn't use them so that he could live exactly like you and I live, being tempted to sin, but he didn't, of course. So that he could live a perfect life to give us a righteousness before the Heavenly Father. But ever so often, he'd use his divine powers, like healing the blind man here, or raising Lazarus from the grave, and so forth.
Here's one thing I don't understand. Jesus, many times after he heals people, tells them not to tell anybody about it. Particularly, it seems, with his Jewish countrymen. He went over there into the cemetery and cast the demon, the legion, out of the man in the cemetery. Then he said, you know, go tell what the great things the Lord has done. But with his Jewish countrymen, he always seems to say, don't tell anybody about it. And you know, Dr. Brighton, I don't understand that. If I were blind, I can't even imagine what it's like to be blind.
And God healed you miraculously.
I have to tell everybody.
Yes.
How can I not tell everybody? It seems like he gives these people for whom he has given so much, or to whom he has given so much, joy. Look what the Lord has done for me. Don't tell anybody. Oh, my goodness, that's a tough thing to honor.
Yes, yes. We understand this to mean that when the Lord knew that if this blind man or others that he healed would go tell everyone, they would come to see Jesus, not to forgive them their sins and save them for heaven, but to heal their bodies. You remember after feeding the 5,000? They wanted to keep Jesus to be their earthly king, to take care of the earthly needs. Jesus said, no, he disappeared from them. I haven't come to do that. So many times he would tell someone that he healed, don't tell anyone because you'll give the wrong impression. I didn't come merely to heal your blind eyes. Oh, yes, I will take care of everything. And that is a wonderful way of showing you, I've come to heal your real blindness, your spiritual blindness. So don't tell anyone because people get the wrong impression. And the more Jesus began to do these miracles, the more he told them, don't tell anyone, because they began to accept him. All of Israel at this time began to accept him as a wonderful healing doctor-like, a human person to help them. And they rejected completely his becoming to save them. So when he would heal someone, he couldn't ever turn anyone away. Don't tell anyone, please. But now, of course, when he came to the Gentiles on the other side of the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee, you know, when he healed a man from the many demons, go tell everyone. Well, Jesus didn't stay there, you see. He's going up and down amongst the people of Israel, come first to save them, so he wants this man to represent him there.
All right, let's move on here and talk about Peter's confession.
Just a minute before we do.
Sure.
At the end of chapter 9, just before the ride into Jerusalem on Mount Olivet, corner of Palm Sunday, chapter 10 of Mark, Jesus heals another blind man called Bartimaeus. It's quite interesting. Mark has the last miracle before Jesus goes up into the mountain and Mount of Transfiguration, shows his glory to Peter, James, and John. He tells about healing a blind man. And the last miracle that he tells us before Jesus rode into Jerusalem, Passion Week, his suffering, death, is healing another blind man. That's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah, because apparently he wants us to know that we're blind.
And spiritually speaking, if not otherwise. And the only way we could follow him, either Mount Transfiguration in spirit or in spirit to the cross, we have to have our spiritual blindness taken away.
How blind are we, Dr. Brighton? Because most of us don't feel blind. People who aren't Christians don't think they're blind, and people who are Christians realize that maybe they don't see perfectly, but they think they see pretty well. How blind are we?
Well, I said before we came to believe in Jesus, we were spiritually totally blind in a darkness of sin, death, and hell, and all our unrighteousness and our unbelief. But the moment we came to faith in Jesus, Jesus took this blindness away. But as we follow him, because we still sin daily, because the blindness can kind of look like it's coming back. But he always keeps taking it away, though, as we hold to him in our faith, as we study the Bible and pray to him.
Do you think that the sort of two tries to heal this man obviously doesn't have anything to do with Jesus' inability here? Jesus could have healed him from the moon if he wanted to. But maybe it's emblematic of the fact that when we are born into the family of God, we are given sight. But most of us are not given perfect sight right from the beginning. There is a period of time, I think you call it a learning process.
Yes.
Where over time we see better and better, you know, as we stay
in our faith. Yes.
In our faith. So that Maybe as adolescents, maybe as young people, we don't see as clearly as we will when we're 50 years old.
And you know, we won't see perfectly, completely, until God takes us to heaven. So there's always this partial blindness, you know, but he keeps taking it away like that. Why? To keep reminding us that we sin every day, and that if we ever were to trust ourselves to keep our sight, we'd lose him. We'd leave him. So he lets this source of blind kind of touch, kind of partial blind, keep and come and go like that. So we keep on holding on to him. Oh, Lord, help me see better, but see. Ah, until you take me to heaven, I have perfect, complete sight then in my faith.
Dr. Brighton, when you're teaching down there at Concordia Seminary, do you ever talk about decision theology?
Oh, yes.
How would you define the term decision theology?
Well, when someone hears who doesn't believe in Jesus, let's say, and he hears from a neighbor or a Christian friend or on the radio or TV or accidentally, as you might say, starts to read the Bible, decision says, he says, you heard it now. You have to make your own decision now on your own strength and will to come believe in Jesus. That's wrong theology.
That's false teaching?
Yes, because when I hear God's word, I want to believe. Oh, I can't make the decision. Only the Holy Spirit can move me to make that decision. So you can say you make a decision, but the Holy Spirit moves you to make it. He doesn't make it for us. It's my decision, but he moves me to do it. I can't do it on my own power.
Somebody listening to us used to be an unbeliever, used to be a rabble-rouser. And I'm not thinking of anybody in particular for those who are out there who's thinking, oh, he's going to talk about me. No. Used to be a misbehavior. And somehow, some way, maybe through a friend, maybe through a church service, going along, you know, to the Christmas program or something, came in contact with the gospel.
Yes.
Started a process which caused them to begin to think about their life, think about the wrongness in their life, begin to investigate what Christianity is about, and then one day, wonder of wonders, they confess Jesus Christ as their Lord. They repented of their sins. They said they were sorry for the sins, and they confessed Jesus as Lord, and with tears, they became a Christian.
Yes.
And to that person, it felt like, after holding out for so long, they finally made the decision to cast their lot with Jesus. It feels entirely to them like a decision.
Yes.
And when you come along, doctor in the church, teacher of the church, and say, well, it wasn't a decision.
I would say this. It wasn't a decision that they made by their own human mental ability. It was a decision that they made because the Holy Spirit moved them through the whole process of repenting over the sins and looking at Jesus' death on the cross. Oh, my sins, I want you, dear Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit moved them to have the power to do that. So it is a decision, but not that they made on their own goodness, their own mental ability, but because the Holy Spirit moved them to do it.
So when you say that decision theology is a false teaching, you don't mean that it's false because it's not really a decision. You mean it's false because, yes, it is a decision, but the credit for the decision and the outcome belongs to God.
God, yes, the Holy Spirit, yes.
All right,
yes.
Well, I want to ask you, because I think somebody wants me to ask, did Peter make a decision when he confessed Christ? We're going to talk about that on the other side of the break here. You're listening to the Bible study. Dr. Lewis Brighton is with us here today, and we'll be back in a moment.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
In honor of Independence Day, the Old Courthouse, 11 North 4th Street in downtown St. Louis, presents a historic 4th of July celebration from Saturday, July 1st through Tuesday, July 4th. Programs on Saturday and Tuesday will include full days of music and historic entertainment from 10 a.m. to 5 p.m. Living History Freedom Tours will be offered, and staff and volunteers will be dressed in 19th century period clothing. That's at the Jefferson National Expansion Memorial downtown. Visit nps.gov/Jeff.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I was was talking with a seminarian once several years ago now. He was attempting to be theologically correct, my words. He asked me, "You don't believe in the existence of guardian angels, do you?" When I told him that I did, he looked at me a bit amazed. I replied that I believe in guardian angels because Jesus does. And then I quoted this verse from St. Matthew's Gospel. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." This verse was the inspiration for the famous painting of two little children crossing a narrow bridge while an angel is standing over them. The Bible tells us other stories about guardian angels. In yesterday's prayer, I made mention of the spiritual, as it cites Daniel delivered from the lion's den and the three Hebrew children delivered from the burning fiery furnace. The song then goes on to ask, "Don't you think that our God can do it again?" Well, I have another Bible story of angel deliverance to tell you today. It comes to us from the scary story of Lot defending the integrity of his angelic visitors from the men of Sodom. "Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door." Let's pray about this. Lord, the Bible commends us to show hospitality to strangers, commenting then that in so doing some have entertained angels unawares. Teach us today, good Lord, that angels have, do, and can protect us. For we pray in the name of our Messiah Jesus, to whom the angels bear witness. Amen.
You might want to pass this along to families who relocated to the St. Louis area due to Hurricanes Katrina and Rita. There's a new resource this summer thanks to Lutheran Family and Children's Services of Missouri. It's called Camp Noah, a week-long day camp designed to help children kindergarten to sixth grade process traumatic experience through fun and entertainment. Five camps will be offered at locations throughout St. Louis, the weeks of July 17th, 24th, and 31st. Camp Noah.
Welcome back to our Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Dr. Lewis Brighton is with us here today. We're talking about Mark chapter 8, the last half of the chapter. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Before we went to the break, we talked a little bit about what is sometimes called decision theology, and is a theology which is very mainstream, particularly in the American church. There are large church bodies that hold to the teaching that the goal of preaching, in many cases, particularly evangelism, is to move somebody to make a decision. Let's read here, beginning at verse 27. "Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, 'Who do people say I am?' They replied, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Peter answered, 'You are the Christ.' Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him." Does Peter's answer, Dr. Brighton, confirm that Peter had made a decision for Christ?
Oh, yes, because the Holy Spirit asked when Jesus first called him to follow him, and yes, the Holy Spirit moved him to give his life to Jesus, to repent of his sins. Oh, yes, I want you, my Savior, please. Yes, but the Holy Spirit empowered him to make that decision, and he had, yes.
So if I believed in decision theology and thought that were true, and I were pumping my fist in the air saying, "Yeah, go, Dr. Brighton, yeah, you said that Peter made a decision for Christ, and that affirms my decision theology," what would you say to me?
Okay, fine, yes, provided you understand it, that you made that decision for Jesus, not by your own human willpower and strength, but because the Holy Spirit moved you to make it. You made the decision, but the Holy Spirit alone can move you to make it, as you heard about Jesus so far.
Let's say it's a Monday of any given week, and I've been studying my my newspaper. I've been watching the stocks and the bonds. And I made a decision last week to move some money around. And today I'm looking at my newspaper, and it has paid off. I have made several thousands of dollars because of my fine decision last week to move my money around. And I'm pretty proud of myself, Doctor, because it takes a little bit of expertise, mind you, to know what's going on and know where the money is. And today I'm very happy with it. Now it's Wednesday of the same week, and I've decided to follow Jesus. I've reacted to the church service that I went to over the weekend, and I'm feeling pretty happy about my decision. I'm feeling good about it, Dr. Brighton. I've decided to follow Jesus. And both of those outcomes, those happy outcomes, feel pretty much the same to me. And I'm having trouble picking up the distinction why you probably would give me credit for my fine financial expertise and my killing in the stock market, but you're not going to give me credit for my spiritual expertise and my happy outcome as a Christian.
Well, the Holy Spirit moves you to make the decision for Jesus. So it's not to your credit or mine. We thank God for doing
that. Not even a little bit?
Nope.
Can I have a little credit?
Nope. And you don't want to give credit. All credit to Jesus, what he did for you, the Holy Spirit through there. But also, going back to your first decision about shifting around your stock and so on and so forth in the stock market.
You're not going to let me have any credit for that either?
If you're a Christian, God himself moved you to do it. That's why he wants you to put everything into his hands. Lord, should I do this in the human sphere or not? Guide and lead me, please. Because I can make a wrong decision that could hurt me because I didn't trust God to give me the knowledge to make the right decision on human affairs even. But this especially applies to spiritual affairs. Only the Holy Spirit can move us to make the decision. I decided to come to Jesus because the Holy Spirit moved me to do it. He doesn't decide for me, but he gives me the power to decide as I hear God's word and so forth.
I've got a little map here in my study Bible that shows the northern part of Palestine, shows the Sea of Galilee with Capernaum there on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. That was Jesus, sort of his home base there for his ministry. And Bethsaida, right up at the northern point of the Sea of Galilee. That's where we began our reading. Then they came
yes.
to Bethsaida.
Yes.
And Caesarea Philippi is almost due north.
Yes.
It looks like quite a travel by foot. Looks like it would take some time.
Yes.
Why do you think Jesus chooses this moment, walking along, heading north up to Caesarea Philippi, as Mark tells us, to ask his disciples...
Whom do people say that I am? Huh?
And who they say,
yeah.
who the disciples yeah. say that he...
Oh, several years ago, 76 or 77, I spent a whole summer in Israel, went all over, and I went up north to Caesarea Philippi. It's just before the mountains there, just before Lebanon, and it's a beautiful city, like Hot Springs, Arkansas. You have Brassy there. Anyway, why did Jesus go there? Well, Jesus went all over Palestine.
I know.
But why did he wait for this time to ask people, or ask them, whom do people say that I am? He could have asked that any time.
Sure.
Yeah. Well, we can't answer that directly at all, because, you see, going away from Galilee, he's got the disciples pretty much by himself, and not people all throwing around him all the time. So now he could speak to them very privately, directly to them. So that's probably why he took them out there like that. He wants to speak directly to them now and not be bothered, well, in a good sense, bothered by a lot of people coming to be healed and so forth.
This is kind of an intimate question, isn't it? I mean, this is, I think, the kind of question you ask between people who are fairly close. Would you agree?
Yes, yep.
And I'm surprised at Peter's answer because, as I mentioned before, I think if you look at one of the other Gospels, I don't know if it's, is it Andrew? Is it Andrew who goes to find Peter and he says, we have found the Messiah?
Yes,
that's early.
Yes, that's at the baptism of John the Baptist, yes.
Is that in Matthew or I don't know which Gospel that's in,
yes,
but
yes.
It comes very early in the Gospel. We have found the Messiah.
Yes.
But from that point forward, it just seems like Jesus is forever saying, where is your faith? Why do you have so little faith? How is it that you do not see? Mm-hmm. They look more confused than ever when we get to the text that we get today. And then today, Peter blurts out, you're the Christ.
The Messiah.
I wasn't expecting it. That doesn't sound like confusion.
Yeah. No. You see, the Hebrew word for Christ is Mashiach, the Messiah. The Greek word is Christus Christ, and the same thing, Messiah. And it means the anointed one. God anointed his own son to become the Savior of the world. Well, now, all Orthodox Jews, going way back in the Old Testament, they believed that God was going to send his son to be the Messiah. But most of the people, even back then, and especially at Jesus' time, had the wrong idea of what he would do as the Messiah, the anointed one. They thought he would become an earthly king like David to set them free from Roman occupation and to give them a wonderful earthly life. That was not the kind of Messiah that he came. So oftentimes they decided, maybe even Peter here, you're the Messiah. Well, he still had not the correct total view what that really meant, as becomes evident.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's take this call from Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. How are you doing?
We're doing well.
I'd just like to ask Dr. Brighton, do you believe a lot of times that people who believe in the decision theology is basically being taught that, and the organizations that teach it do away with a lot of the teachings of Scripture? But when Romans say, don't realize how they came to salvation. But when Romans says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and it says, whosoever shall confess the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is this, can a metaphor be understood about confessing the Lord as a metaphor in washing away one's sins? Do you see that in Scripture, especially in Acts, when Paul's communicating? I'd just like to get your answer. Can I hold on here because I'm on a payphone?
Sure. You got the question, Dr. Bragg?
Thank you.
You have the question? Okay.
No, fine. Yes, I understand because, again, any example that you can make coming from Scripture, like this wonderful gentleman just made, is correct. But with the understanding that when I have come to know this, thank God, the Holy Spirit moved me to do this. I couldn't do it on my own strength, even though I would like to have it done. Only the Holy Spirit can move us to do that, yes.
This gospel doesn't contain this information, but another one does, and that is that when Peter says, you are the Christ, we're told in another place that Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven.
He says it elsewhere, yes.
What is that? It would seem obvious on the surface, a fairly simple statement, but I'd like for you to explain it.
Well, that is explaining what we've just been saying, that only God, through the Holy Spirit, can move us to make the decision to know Jesus as the Messiah. And that's why he tells Peter, you know, you didn't come to the decision on your own strength and power, because you're a sinful man. But God moved you to do this. You did the decision, but God moved you to do it. And that's quite clear. And that's why we've been saying only the Holy Spirit can move us to do this.
So when, as Paul puts it, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
He confirms what Mark is telling us here in his gospel. If I, now 2,000 years later, not having seen Jesus, not having walked with him like Peter did, if I confess you, Jesus, are the Christ, you are Lord, I say that by the strength and power of God and God alone. And I do not participate when that confession finally happens, when I affirm that. I have not participated in that outcome in any way. Is that what you're saying?
Of course. You have wholly participated in it. It's your decision. But only God, the Spirit, can move you to make that decision. That's what we've been saying. But you made the decision. But only the Holy Spirit could give you the strength, the faith, the love, the repentance to look to Jesus to make that decision.
Because before that confession comes, from a spiritual perspective, I'm a dead man. I'm a dead man.
Yes, that's
I'm
right.
A blind man.
Unbeliever, yes.
I'm an enemy.
Yes.
I got nothing to offer. I've got no strength, no power, no resources,
right.
No nothing.
Yes.
So every person then who confesses Jesus is Lord is a living, breathing, walking miracle. Yes?
Yes. Now, providing it's a true confession, a true decision, because some people hear about, oh, that's nice. I can't believe in this guy. Well, that's just his own makeup, you know. But if we're speaking about a true witness, a true decision, a true confession, yes.
Can you tell the difference? When you hear people make their confessions, can you tell the difference as to...
Only when you see how they live.
The fruit of their lives.
That's why John in his gospel epistles, to prove that you've made this decision, James the same thing, the way you love people, the way you try to help them, the way you warn them of their sins, the way you urge them to come to repent, to come to Jesus to be saved. If I'm not doing that, and I just live for myself, I'd live for money and power, my sin, I like Jesus, I'll follow him. That's no decision at all. It's just make-believe. He's kidding himself.
If somebody were listening to our program today, and we do have people who are unbelievers who listen to our radio station, listen to the program. If somebody listening to the program today is moved by what they're hearing today, and they want to confess Jesus as Lord, do they need to call you? Do they need to go find a church? Do they need to go find a pastor? Or what would be the next step?
Well, first off, that they're reading the Bible, right? And through the Bible, they all confess, oh, Jesus, oh, my God.
Maybe they're not reading the Bible. Maybe they're just listening to us.
Okay, fine. Okay, good. Okay, yes. That's where it begins, yes. And then now, start reading your Bible. That's most important. And then to help you to begin to see the wonder of this and to come to even a more in-depth, faithful understanding of it, then go to a faithful pastor or to a wonderful Christian neighbor that's been a Christian for a long time, a real Christian, yes. That's why God wants to go to worship there to help, we can help each other, yes.
Let's read on here beginning at verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.
Maybe we could just stop here for
a
moment.
Sure, absolutely.
These three verses, well, verse 31 through 33, indicate to us that Peter had not the true knowledge of what the Messiah would do to save him. Because now when Jesus explains to him, it's necessary for the Son of Man, that's myself, Jesus, to be rejected by my people, to suffer, and to be put to death and rise again. He's trying to define for Peter, you just called me the Messiah. Now, here's what it means to call me the Messiah, Peter. You must acknowledge that I'm going to suffer and die for you. That's the kind of Messiah to save you from sin and death. Peter didn't understand that. He thought Jesus would be the Messiah to give him money to feed and clothe him, earthly wealth. And Jesus corrected him on that. But Peter still didn't quite understand. He said, no, gee, you can't do that. You're supposed to live and be a wonderful earthly king to set us free from the tyranny of Rome. And so, no, Peter, you don't understand.
So
get to behind me.
Is Peter has faith and not knowledge, or Peter has not faith?
Well, his knowledge is wrong, that's for sure. But yet, he had enough knowledge instilled in him as he followed Jesus up to this point to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But he had wrong knowledge. What kind of Messiah would Jesus be? Now, Jesus knew that Peter had that wrong knowledge. So now he's brought him to the place, you trust me in everything, don't you, Peter? Oh, yes, I trust you in everything. Now I'm going to give you the correct view of what you should say and believe when you call me the Messiah, the one who gave his life on the cross to save you.
You know, if you watch the television... Dr. Bryden, you probably don't watch television. If you watch the television, you can find preachers of all kinds that are pretty much saying, what kind of problems do you have in your life? Do you having problems in your marriage? Are you having problems with your children, your relationships? You having problems on the job? You got health problems? You got money problems? Bring those to the meeting, and Jesus will take care of all of that for you. And you can have victory in your life over all these things. I bet Peter would have liked that message.
Yes, but it's the wrong message, wrong invitation. We should invite people to come to bring their sins to Jesus. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Save me from death and hell. You died for me on the cross. And then once we know that in faith and joy and peace, then Jesus also bring to me your earthly power. I'll take care of those too. Maybe we should go on.
Okay, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. We're going to just read the first verse of chapter 9 here as well. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power.
Maybe just take that last verse first.
Sure.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Now, we could understand this in different ways, not one way nullifying it another way. Because verse 2 tells us how Jesus takes, of chapter 9, takes Peter, James, John, and top and shows them his glory. But the glory that he would win for them also by going down to the valley of the shadow of death and resurrection. So you can say that, yes, some will stand here. Peter, James, John are going to see that glory. But then through that, the real glory that he's going to show them to really make this valid to them is resurrection. And then Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then he showed to them that glory that awaited for them forever when he took them to heaven, and that the resurrection would give them the new body and a new heaven and earth. So you include all of that. But it begins, we believe, when he took Peter, James, and John as an example. He could have taken them all, but he showed them his glory. Some will stand to see my glory. But then that became a type, if you will, the glory that they will all see it as resurrection, as its ascension, and so forth.
Dr. Brighton, how would you define the term legalism?
That you tell people that they have to live a certain kind of a righteous, perfect Christian life, keeping God's commandments to be saved. That's legalism.
And that's a false teaching?
That's a false teaching. We're saved by faith alone in Jesus. But then Jesus wants us to live a wonderful life according to the Ten Commandments. Not to save ourselves, not to add to our being saved. Jesus did everything to save us, but to live such a life to honor him and to help others to come to him.
What would you say that legalism, this false doctrine of legalism or false understanding, is common among church people or rare?
Well, let's say that this is a temptation that we all face. The devil won't come to say, leave Jesus. Oh, no. He tries to move us. Look, yes, Jesus saved you. But now you've got to make sure that you keep this by the Christian life you live. That's wrong. God wants to live a Christian life to give thanks to him and to be a picture of how he would save other people.
Let's say that I'm a Christian person. I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But I am a fairly accomplished legalist. Let's say you got to know me and you thought to yourself, well, this Chuck, he seems to be a fine gentleman, but man, he is caught up in legalism. And when I, as a legalist, read this, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And for me, that confirms that I have so much to do, that I have a great task laid before me that is going to confirm my faith. Can you straighten me out?
Let's take Simon of Cyrene as an example. You remember?
No, I don't. Who's he?
How Mark tells us in chapter 12, chapter 15, when they begin to take Jesus to put him on the cross, you know, he's been so beaten up, he can't carry. So they compel Simon from Cyrene, North Africa, to carry the cross after Jesus. Now, Simon was an Orthodox Jew because all Orthodox Jews, the head male family of every Jewish family as far away, India or England, they had to come to the Passover. So he came from North Africa, Cyrene, to come to the Passover. And the Passover, you know, started on what we call Palm Sunday Monday and ended up the following Sunday, which is Easter Sunday now. And he saw these soldiers taking these three men cross. Oh, my God. Oh, they're going to be executed because Satan, boy, I'm glad I'm not one of them. And all of a sudden, one of the soldiers grabs him. This man can't carry the cross. He's so weak. You carry it after him. Oh, no, I can ad-lib this now. Oh, no, what will people think of me? They think I'm a criminal going to die on my cross. Guy on the cross. Oh, no, what would be? But he had to do it. And then when he gets there, they take the cross from him and don't nail him to it, but they nail this man whom he's following, Jesus, to it. Church tradition tells us how this really struck Simon. Oh, my God. I carried the cross after him in fear and shame. But I didn't die on it. He died on it. Now I'm saved. And Mark is the only one that tells us that Simon had two sons, Alexander and Rufus. And if you were to read chapter 15, chapter 16, let's see, it's chapter 16, verse 13, where he's greeting all the Christians in Rome that he knows different ways. You know, he's going to come to Rome, so I write the letter to them. Especially greet Rufus. He was a wonderful chosen man. Early Christians, like Clement of Alexandria, Clement of Rome, tells us that Rufus was the son of Simon of Cyrene. And his father came back home then, witnessed what he had done. He converted his family, but then come to Jesus. And Rufus later on moved to Rome for whatever reason. It was one of the wonderful, strong Christians there. So Simon is an example of what it means to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus, carrying the cross, carrying our own guilt. We deserve to die and go to hell. I'm ashamed. Oh, no, no, don't. But when we get to the cross, we see how Jesus died in our place. To suffer in our place, all of our punishment, our death, our hell forever. We're free from that. Ah. Now, Simon had to deny himself to carry that cross, didn't he? He didn't want to, but he did. So we deny ourselves, deny our own goodness, our own being beautiful people, righteous, godly people, and take up our cross. That is, take up all our sins and guilt.
So this is a gospel verse.
It's a beautiful, beautiful gospel. Oh, yes.
Dr. Brighton, we're going to stop right there. Thank you so much for that insight. And that is a wonderful way to end our conversation today. God bless you, sir.
Thank you for letting me be with you.
You're very welcome. I've got to tell you, the privilege is all mine and our listeners. Thank you so much. And that is our conversation here on our Bible study program as we take a look at the last half of Mark chapter 8. And we will be asking the pastor next time on our Bible study program. Looking forward to doing that. And we have, as we said before, we have some recorded programs for you next week. But Pastor Warren Wirth will be here next time for our Ask the Pastor program. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.